Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I don't know if you are familiar with the story, but probably one of the most famous Christmas stories is O. Henry's The Gift of the Magi. Anyone remember that story? It's kind of an old story, an old school story. It was written about 100 years ago. It was actually published in 1905. And maybe, you know, I think there's been three or four movies that have been made about it. But essentially the story goes like this. It'd take about 15 minutes to read. Otherwise I'd read it for you. But essentially there's Jim and Della Young. And I don't know what city they live in, but they're living in a city and they're young and married and they're in love, but they're dirt poor. And it's Christmas Eve. And they want to give each other presents, but it just isn't in the budget. Now, this is in the days before a credit card and spending money you didn't have. And so they just didn't know what in the world they were going to do. And Jim really wanted to get Della a present, and Della really wanted to get Jim a present, and they both sat and they thought about, what could I give to my spouse that would just bless them? And Jim had seen in a store window these beautiful combs, Brett's, okay? And see, Della had this beautiful long hair. And he knew that one of the things she would just love is to be able to wear these combs in her beautiful long hair. And so Jim sat there and he looked at those and he thought, boy, if I could just buy those combs for Della, that would be a great expression of my love for her. Well, Della was kind of going through the same thought process and she thought, what could I give for Jim? I mean, I would just love to give something to Jim. And Jim had this really cool pocket watch. You know, it was in the days before wrist watches. And so Jim had this really cool pocket watch, but he didn't have a chain for the pocket watch. And so Della thought and thought and thought, how in the world can I buy him a chain for his pocket watch? Here he goes off to the office every day and, you know, everyone else has a really cool chain for their pocket watch, but my husband just has to pull his out and, you know, oh, I'd just love to be able to buy him a gold chain for his pocket watch. Well, you probably remember the story by now. So Della thinks, okay, what can I do to get that gold chain? Remember I told you she's got this beautiful long hair. And this is in the days when you could go sell your hair. So she goes and she sells her hair. It gets cut off. See in the story there, her hair is real short. And she sells her hair. And that gives her enough money so she can go by the jeweler and buy that gold chain. And she's got it all wrapped up and she's so excited, because she can't wait for Jim to come home so that she can give him this beautiful gold chain for his pocket watch. Well, Jim's going through the same thought process and he's like, what could I give so that I could buy those beautiful combs for Della and her hair? And he pulls out his watch and he's like, that's what I could do. So what does Jim do? He goes and sells his pocket watch. That night, he comes home, it's Christmas Eve, and they're going to exchange their Christmas presents. And he walks in, and there's Della without her hair. And he's like, oh my goodness. And she says, look, I got you a gift. And he said, I got you one too. And he gives her these beautiful combs, and she's like, that's okay. My hair will grow back. And she gives him her gift. And it's a chain. And I always wondered, you know, when I read this as a kid, I was like, watches don't grow back. Jim really got the bad end of this deal. But you get the idea, okay? And I've been to Christmas parties and other things, and they'll read that, and, you know, It's just one of those great stories that illustrates some of the truths about Christmas. And Henry, when he wrote it, he called it the gift of the Magi. You know, it actually, he could have called it the gift of Christ or the gift that God made for us. Because in reality, what the whole story illustrates is just a really precious truth. And that is this, that love is measured by sacrifice. What made Jim's gift so special was that he gave up this prized pocket watch. What made Della's gift so special is, you know, she sold this thing that was just something that she prized, her long, beautiful hair. Love is measured by sacrifice. And you know, when you think about what it is we're celebrating this week, you know, the advent of Jesus Christ, I mean, John 3:16 sums it up about as well as it can be. I mean, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever lives and believes in Him never dies, does not perish, but has eternal life. Romans 5:8, God commends His love. God demonstrates His love. Christmas, this sending of Jesus Christ, is all about God's sacrificial love on our behalf. Now, one of the things we're doing in the month of December is we are taking a look at four very significant women. So if you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Remember this? Matthew chapter 1 starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, in that genealogy, there are four women mentioned. There's actually five because Mary is mentioned. But there's four women that are mentioned. There's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And see, it was highly unusual for any women to be mentioned in a genealogy. It was just father, son, father, son, father, son, all the way down. And Matthew, as he's recording Jesus' genealogy, he not only mentions one woman, he mentions four women. And one of the things that's really fascinating about it is that these four women, they're not the kind of women that you would say, oh, look at that one. That, I mean, there's, you know, the Virgin Mary types. These women are women that really came from questionable backgrounds. There was Tamar, remember her? There was Rahab, the prostitute, in Jericho. Next week, we're going to look at Bathsheba. Remember her? The woman that David had an affair with. And to cover up the consequences of that affair, David has her husband murdered. Uriah. Well, this morning I want us to look at Ruth. Ruth is right there with them. And it maybe has been a while since you've read the story of Ruth. It is an incredible story. So take your Bible and go back with me to the book of Ruth. You got the Bible opens up with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then there is Joshua, Judges, and then it only takes about two pages. There's this little book called Ruth that is sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. So find the book of Ruth. If you got the right Bible, it's on page 251. But it would really be helpful if you were looking at it in your Bible or pulling it up on your phone, because this book, I mean, this story of Ruth is just absolutely incredible. See, all of these women that we've been looking at, as I've said before, every one of them kind of demonstrates the depth and the breadth of the gospel. They demonstrate who Jesus Christ came to save. And it's like if God could save a Tamar and a Rahab and a Bathsheba and even a Ruth, those we're going to see today, I mean, He can save me. So let me just walk through this story of Ruth real quickly for you, and then we're going to draw a couple of thoughts out of it, and then our time will be done. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It's, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. Now what does that mean? Okay, remember Israel, they fled from Egypt. They walked off the job. There's about 2 million of them that were liberated slaves and Moses got them out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years. And then finally they went into the land of Israel. The land of promise. All of that took place about 1400 years BC. And then from 1400 years BC up until about 1050 BC, so for a period of about 350 years, Israel had no king. They were in the land, but they were ruled by judges. It was kind of like there were these area leaders, like county judges. And here's the likes of Gideon and Barak and Samson. And so there's no king. The king was going to come in about 1050 when you first had Saul. And then at about 1000 you had David. And then about 960 you had Solomon and so forth. So this is in that 350 year period of time called the Judges. When there's no king in Israel. The last verse of Judges says there's no king in Israel. Everyone's just doing that which is right in his own eyes. In other words, it was anarchy. God was supposed to be the king, but it was like every man for himself. So it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And there was a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah who went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And they had two sons. Now, let me just stop here. Okay, one of the things that you got to know about this story, this has got to be one of the most beautifully written short stories in all of history. Okay, there's just so much here that in some ways we just skip over it and we miss it because we're actually kind of oblivious, okay? What does Bethlehem mean? Bethlehem means house of bread. What's going on in Bethlehem? There ain't no bread. The house of bread is empty. The bread box is empty. And so here in the land, when there is supposed to be bread, here in this place that is supposed to be have plenty to eat, there's no bread. And there's this guy there named Elimelech, and he's got a wife named Naomi. Naomi's name means sweetness. But if you read the rest of the story, you'll find out she's one of the most bitter women there is. Okay, kind of an irony. Here's Sweetie, and she is just bitter and scowling. Okay, that's Naomi. But do you remember what Elimelech's name means? Elimelech means Elohim, which is one of the names for God. Elohim is king. God is king. Well, and that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, see, there's no king in Israel. God's supposed to be the king. During the time of the judges, there's not Saul or David or Solomon or any of the other kings that are later to come. God's supposed to be the king. And so here's a guy who personifies, or at least should personify, the mode of operation for now. God is the king. But what does God is the king do? Verse 1 says that he decided, since the bread box was empty, he decided to go sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And again, we may not fully understand or remember this detail, but the Israelites were never to go to Moab. I mean, that was like just an absolute no-no. The people of Moab, from God's perspective and God's economy, they were despicable sinners. The Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter in the cave outside of Sodom after God had destroyed Sodom. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his two daughters fled. Remember his wife, she got incinerated because she looked back with longing, and so God turned her into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters go to the cave, and what do? They recreate Sodom and Gomorrah, basically. And they have incestuous relationships, and one of the daughters has a child named Moab, and the other has a child named Ammon. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites are basically products of this incestuous relationship. They're bad people in God's eyes. So where does God is King go when the bread box is empty? He goes down to the Moabites. And I love the way the writer put it. He just went there to sojourn. You know, and I could just sit there. I can just see it. You know, here's Elimelech and Naomi sitting at the kitchen table, and, you know, the checking account is empty and the credit card's overspent, and he's getting a demotion in his job, and he's saying, you know what, honey? I think we need to move. This just isn't working out, and I've heard there's a great job over in Sin City. Honey, we don't want to go there. God doesn't want us to go there. No, honey, we're just going to do it for a little bit. I mean, just, you know, a few months. I mean, I think I can make some big money there. We can get back on track. God understands, you know. Yeah, God said that, but he doesn't really mean it. God doesn't want us to starve. God doesn't want us to, you know, I mean, you got to put clothes on the kids' back. You got to feed them. You got to buy them nice clothes, and ballet lessons and soccer and tennis and all the good stuff. And the we needs to be replaced. And you know, and so they're doing all this mental gymnastics trying to come to a conclusion that it was okay to go out and do this very sinful thing. And in their mind, we're just going to go sojourn. I mean, it's just a little temporary assignment. 3 months, 6 months, a year at most, honey, I promise you. And then we'll be back here. That's what was going on in Elimelech's mind. See, what was going on? Elimelech was making this absolute poor choice. And let me just stop right there. Guys, husbands, men, we mess up our families so many times because we just somehow, you know, convince ourselves that God is okay with us compromising. And so whether it's a compromise morally or a compromise financially or a compromise in terms of our career, and that's what Elimelech's doing here. See, there's no bread in the house of bread, and so he's figuring, well, God must want me to fix this problem myself. And I'll tell you what, when we start fixing our problems ourselves, we mess up because we just don't know what in the world's going to happen. We'll look down in verse 3. Honey, we're just going to be there for a little sojourn. 3 months, 6 months, a year. Well, guess what happens? He didn't know it. Elimelech, this is verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And she was left with her two sons. I mean, again, put ourselves back what life was like 3,500 years ago. No life insurance, no social security, no safety nets like we have built in. When a woman's husband died, she just totally lost the lottery. I mean, she was destitute. Now this lady's kinda okay because at least she's got two sons and hopefully those two sons will do the right thing. Well, look what they do. Verse 4. You take them to Moab. Guess what? They marry Moabites. Verse 4. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah. By the way, a little interesting trivia. Ophrah Winfrey. Her mother named her after Oprah, but on the birth certificate misspelled it, and that's why she's Oprah instead of Oprah, but or however it's supposed to be pronounced here. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Oh, that's a sojourn, isn't it? I mean, Elimelech had it all planned out. We're just going to go there for 3 months, 6 months, or a year. Make some big money, get back into the will of God. He goes there, he dies. What does his son do? He sets him up for failure. He sets him up for sin. They end up marrying Moabite women, which was an absolute no-no. And they end up staying there 10 years. Well, hopefully the guys are doing the right thing, but look at verse 5. Both the two sons, they died. And the women were bereft, and the woman, that's Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. So here is Naomi, this dutiful wife that followed her husband out on this crazy, ungodly venture, and she is now totally widowed. She doesn't have a husband, and she doesn't even have sons. Well, she hears that there's bread finally back in Bethlehem. Verse 6. And so she, with her daughter-in-laws, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard that in the land of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was. And her two daughter-in-laws were with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now, after this long period of time when Naomi is all by herself and she's got these two daughter-in-laws that she's now responsible for, she finds out that the economy has turned around, that there's good things going on in Bethlehem, and she's thinking, let's get back there, because at least those people maybe have a little bit of the fear of God in them, and they might take care of us. So she's on her way. But look at verse 8. This is astounding in reality. And Naomi, okay, the three of them are on their way. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, hey, go, return each of you to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of a husband. Hopefully somebody else will marry you. And she kissed them, and they all had a good cry. And they said, no, but we'll stay. Surely we want to return with you to your people. And Naomi said to them, return, my daughters. Why should you wait around on me? I mean, and then she refers to the Levirate marriage custom, you know, that if I had another son, you know, one of you could marry him. If I had two sons, one for each of you. So verse 12, return, my daughters. Go. There's no way in the world you're going to have any safety or security through me. Go back. Now, you know, initially that seems like, wow, what a generous woman. But I mean, think about, what is she saying? I mean, who are the Moabites? They were idolaters. They were the product of this incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. The Moabites were pagans. And Naomi is saying, go back to your paganism, Ruth, Orpha. Go back. I mean, it's like she's saying, go back and go to hell. Literally. I mean, don't come with me and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Stay here and worship those idols. Be very, very aware of the advice of believers who are outside of the will of God. I mean, you can talk to someone and say, oh man, this person has been a Christian all their life. They've known the Lord for 30 years. They've been so involved in church and so involved in this and so involved in that. Let me tell you, if that person's not walking with the Lord, they can give you some of the worst advice you can ever receive. And that's what Naomi's doing here. This is terrible advice. She is encouraging these two young women to stay there in their paganism. Horrible. The only way to have life was to get back to the bread of life. And what is she doing? She's saying, no, stay here. Be an idolater. I mean, she is thinking, oh, okay, good. Maybe one of the immoral men will marry you and, you know, you guys can have this nice little house with the picket fence and everything will be great and you'll have 2.3 kids and life will be good. And you'll go to hell. Terrible advice. Beware of the advice of a believer who is living outside of the will of God. And let me tell you, when you as a believer are living outside of the will of God, shut your mouth. You don't need to go export the poor wisdom that you are living by. I mean, that is one of the things that is really, really terrible about it, because as we read the rest of the story here, you know what? Orpah stayed. And we never hear from her again. Maybe, hopefully, she had somehow expressed faith and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if she did, we don't know about it. She listened to the advice of that ungodly, out-of-the-will believer, and she stayed there in her paganism. But this is what is so cool about the story. Look at what Ruth did. They lifted up their voices, verse 14, they cried. And then verse 15, it says, she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone. See, look at the end of verse 14, excuse me. At the end of verse 14, Orpah left. She goes back, but Ruth clung to her. And in verse 15, Naomi, you know, persists in giving her this bad advice. By the way, what was going on in Naomi's mind? Was she embarrassed of Ruth and Orpah? Was she embarrassed of them? You know, it's like, I don't want the people back in Bethlehem to know what happened over the last 12 or 13 years. My son's actually married a couple of pagans. And so I don't want them to know. You know, was she trying to hide that, or was it just, hey, you know, it's kind of every man for myself, and, you know, one person might be able to get some charity, but three people, no, we're going to be fresh out of luck. I don't know, but, you know, something was motivating her to push them away. Ruth, this is what makes her situation so noble. She says, no, I'm going with you. Naomi says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. So return after her. Go do what she did. But what does Ruth say? Ruth sings the wedding song. How many of you, besides Vicki and me, had this song verse sung at your wedding? We're it. Okay. So this was a very well-known song that people sung at their weddings in the 70s and the 80s. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Entreat me not to leave thee. Of course, it's said to the mother-in-law, and I'm not really sure why we had it sung, but my sister did a beautiful job at it. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following after you. For where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your people are going to be my people. And guess what? Your God, my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go, she said no more to her. Ruth decided to go back. Now just think about it for a minute here. This is really phenomenal. This is a phenomenal choice that Ruth made. I mean, think about all the excuses Ruth had for staying in Moab. She's young. I mean, you know, we generally give people who are young a pass on wise behavior. Remember 16 years ago, about this time in the campaign, when it was George Bush and Al Gore, and they were bringing up a lot of George Bush's stuff that he did as a kid and as a young adult. And what did George Bush say? "When I was young and foolish, I was young and foolish." And the media basically started giving him a pass on all that. I mean, we don't expect 20-somethings, 30-somethings to really do the right thing. So if you make a stupid decision, you make a stupid error, you know, everything's okay. Well, Ruth was like that. But guess what? She didn't act like a young, immature person. She acted like a mature adult. I mean, this is also kind of phenomenal to me. Ruth did the right thing, even despite the personal tragedy that she had suffered. I mean, my goodness, she's widowed. Who knows how long she'd been married, but her husband dies. I mean, that is tough. That is tough. And just about anyone would have said, well, you know, it's okay that she did that. I mean, when bad things happen, you know, you're going to go out and make some mistakes. You're going to go do some erratic behavior and all that stuff. And it's almost like it's okay that you got mad at God. It's okay that things didn't go so well and all that stuff. Ruth didn't do that. She didn't succumb to her immaturity. She didn't succumb to her poor personal situation. I mean, she didn't even use the excuse of, well, I've got all these believers in my life and they are really acting like wretches. I mean, I don't know whether she knew Elimelech before she got, before he died, but you get the impression that all of the believers in her life, Naomi, her husband, her brother-in-law, none of them were acting like godly people. And here is this young woman who has suffered personal loss, and she's surrounded by believers, Christians, who are living outside of the will of God. And yet she still did the right thing. She still said, no, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I think of all Ruth's excuses, this is the one that I think is most significant. She went after God despite what God said about her. See, somewhere in there, either from her husband, from her mother-in-law, or maybe just after she got back to Bethlehem and she found out what God really thought of Moabite people, she found out, and yet she still did the right thing. What did God say about them? God said they're foreigners. God said they were outside of the family. God said they were outside the covenant. God even had this stipulation that it's going to be 10 generations before any of them should be accepted in. I mean, what God said about the Moabite people was highly, highly offensive if you were a member of the Moabite nation. And yet, Ruth went for God. You know, it's interesting, when you study false religions and cults, you find out that a lot of them started because the founder, some, you know, charismatic leader type guy or woman, didn't like what God had to say about him. This God has the audacity to call me a sinner. This God has the audacity to say that all my good works are nothing but dirty laundry. This God out there has the audacity to say he's sovereign and I am just a finite creature. And so a lot of false religions get started because someone takes issue with what God says about them. See, because, you know, from our perspective, it is highly offensive to us what God says about us. God calls us sinners. God says we cannot save ourselves. God says that all of the good things we do, they pile up and they're just basically dirty laundry. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. And despite all of those things that God said about Ruth and her people, Ruth still went towards the truth. Let me just pause right there. I mean, does some of the stuff that God say about you or some of the ways God's working in your life, does that bug you? I'm sure it does. I mean, if it isn't, it's because you're not thinking about it. But there are so many times God does things in our life and we don't like it. I mean, it's almost like we want to stand up and say, who does he think he is? God? You know? I mean, what do you mean I'm not getting a promotion? What do you mean I'm taking a pay cut? What do you mean I'm going to have to deal with this disease? What do you mean this person in my life is going to die before I'm ready for him to die? What do you mean I'm going to have to transfer? What do you mean I don't get the transfer? Who does God think he is? And there are so many times in our life when we decide to disobey because we don't like what God's doing in our life. I mean, my goodness, that's how the whole story started. Elimelech is sitting there in Bethlehem where there's supposed to be a ton of bread, and he's like, I'm not living on that low salary anymore. Honey, we're going to go do something about it. We're going to take matters into our own hands, and we're getting to Moab, because I've heard there's bread in Moab. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and what does he do? He plunges his whole family into just a mess. Because he didn't like what God had put into his life. He didn't like what God was saying about him. Ruth knew everything that God said about her, and yet she accepted God. And she ran hard after God. And what happened? How's the story end? God does incredible, gracious things to provide for Ruth, for Naomi, and my goodness, she's even in the line of Jesus Christ. She's one of Jesus' great, great, great grandmas. You know, when you think about these four women that we've been talking about, Tamar, Rahab, next week we'll talk about Bathsheba. You know, it's kind of fascinating because they're, you know, okay, Ruth's not in this camp, but the other three, they're pretty despicable type people. They're immoral. They're way outside of God's mainstream of how life should be lived. And like I said, they demonstrate to us just how broad and deep the gospel of Jesus Christ is. If God could save a Tamar or a Rahab or a Bathsheba, he can save me. If God has a future and a hope for a Rahab and a Tamar and a Bathsheba, he's got a hope for me as well. I've messed up royally, but God can take it and make it all work together for good, and he can make the rest of my life something very, very productive and purposeful and fulfilling. That's the message that you get out of this. And the thing that's kind of unique about Ruth is Ruth actually takes it one step further. Because Ruth, she not only illustrates us, foreigners, people outside of God's program who have been brought into God's program, Ruth not only represents us, she represents Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? I mean, in a way, Ruth is such a great type of Jesus Christ. Okay, Ruth is a member of the Moabite nation that is known for its immorality, that's known for its decadence. And yet, when you read the story, it's like Ruth doesn't seem to be like that. She seems to be innocent, yet she's always identified with these sinful people. Almost all the time in Scripture, she is known as Ruth the Moabite. just like Jesus Christ. He became one of us, but He's personally innocent, but He owned our sin. He owned your sin. He owned my sin. Just like in the same way Ruth, in a way, is owning the sins of the Moabite people. I mean, we could take the time to read chapter 2 of Ruth and we'd find out that Ruth was despised and rejected just like Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. And despite being despised and rejected, Ruth did the right thing. You know what? Despite being despised and rejected, Jesus Christ did the right thing. God brought her in and used her in an incredible way. Why? Because she was willing to make the sacrifice. And see, that, in reality, is what Jesus Christ did. When He came and He was born for a life of sacrifice and a death that was the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. See, it's fascinating. You know, we have on our calendar all these holidays. You know, in January, we're going to celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday, January 15th. In February, you got President's Day, you know, and we're celebrating George Washington's birthday, February 12th. You know, Christmas, December 25th, Jesus' birthday. Well, why do we celebrate these births? Well, in the case of most people, it's because of what their life accomplished. There's MLK Day because of what he accomplished in his life. There's President's Day because of what Washington and the other presidents accomplished in their life. Christmas, it's not just a celebration of Jesus' life. It's a celebration of his death. His life was more than enough, certainly more than anyone else on our calendar. But if it was just his life, to be honest, that wasn't enough. Now, in all fairness, there's a ton of folks out there that want to celebrate the life of Christ. But that's all they want to celebrate. I mean, case in point, last Saturday night, we went to downtown Salt Lake where the predominant religion sets up one of the most beautiful nativity scenes you've ever seen with the lights and the Christmas carols and all this good stuff. But what is it? It's a celebration of his life and absolutely no mention of his death. See, without the death of Christ, Christmas is meaningless. Without that sacrifice, Christmas is meaningless. You know, maybe you're here today and in reality, you're in that camp and it's like, okay, I'm going to celebrate Christmas, Jesus' birthday, because he lived this great life. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It really was his death. It really was his ultimate sacrifice when he became, just to use today's term, he became a Moabite for you. He owned your sin. He was innocent. And yet he owned your sin, and your sins were on him when he died on the cross. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin became sin for you. That's the incredible gift of Christmas. That it's that sacrificial love that you see in a Ruth. This woman who, from the world's perspective, was despised, rejected, owning all this sin, and yet Christ made that sacrifice on our behalf. Is that yours today? Have you trusted in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? Let me ask you as parents, have your kids trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you had a conversation with them to make sure they know what Christ did for them? You're going to get together with family, close friends this week. Do they know? You're going to exchange gifts with them. Why in the world we exchange gifts with them? I don't know, other than that we're showing the love of Jesus Christ. He gave gifts, we give gifts. Have you had that conversation with them? Maybe you're here today and you fully know what Christmas is all about, but I want to ask you, do the significant people in your life know what it's about? I mean, one of the things you should pray for this week is that God would give you an opportunity to share Christ with the people that you love, the people that you've grown up with, the people that have raised you, the people that want to be there with you in the deepest, darkest times of your life, and the people that want to be there in the happiest times of your life. Do they know what Christmas is really and truly all about? This is a great opportunity because Christmas is all about God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, there's an old Christmas song, and I say old because it was written like 40 years ago, so that means it's kind of new but old because we've forgotten it. But it's got some incredible words. Listen to these words. It's written by Gloria Gaither, if you remember who she was. From God's heaven to a manger, from great riches to the poor, came the Holy Son of God, a little child. From the azure halls of heaven to a lonely manger stall, Jesus came and here He gave His life for all. From a loving heavenly Father to a world that knew Him not, came a man of sorrows, Jesus Christ the Lord. And in my wandering, He found me. He touched my life with His great love. And this babe has grown to be my sovereign Lord. You see, it's redeeming love. It's a love that knows no limits. Redeeming love. A love that never dies. And my soul shall sing throughout the endless ages the adoration of this great love on high. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the love that is ours in Jesus Christ. A love that Ruth illustrates, that sacrifice. A love that Jesus Christ extended to us when He died on the cross. Father, help us to understand that Christmas would be meaningless without Easter. That it really and truly is that sacrifice that He made on our behalf. Where He took all those excuses and He rejected them and still did the right thing. He died for us. And Father, I'm confident that many of us here today know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Father, I pray that if there are some here that do not, I pray that they might trust in Him today. I pray they would accept the free gift that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who do know Jesus Christ, I pray that as we move through this week, You would give us just an incredible sensitivity to our family, to our friends, to our work associates. Because there are some among them, Father, who do not know that redeeming love. And I pray, Father, that You would twist conversations and open up doors so that perhaps, Father, this week we could share with them what Christmas really and truly is all about. The sending of Your Son to save. And so, Father, I just here at the start of the week, I just pray for Your blessing in that we would fully appreciate what this holiday is all about. And we pray, Father, that heaven will be sweeter and more populated because of what You do through us this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.